Now, last time I was teaching on Psalm 19, and I told you that I left on the printer something I'd printed out because I wanted y'all to see it. But so quickly in Psalm 19, that psalm goes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork," right? So day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Then there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So their voice is heard, right? Is that what I understand? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So the voice is heard. Now, not according to the New Bibles. For instance, now just look at verse 3 and read along with me and tell me that confusion doesn't abound. Here is the ASV. "There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard." Don't tell me that they don't say different things. See, they do say different things. The ESV, which is one of the major versions being used these days, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." Is that clear? One of the different forms of the NIV, "But they don't speak or use words. No sound is heard from them." Now, when you read the new versions, tell me that you get the sense that for every man, woman, and child alive, nobody escapes the speech and language that the heavens speak, because everybody sees them and understands them. But that's not what you get from the new versions. "There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard." Whereas your Bible says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Everybody hears it, right? Now, the other thing is down in verse 7, and again, I left this on the printer last time. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So you see there the conversion, but the new versions don't testify of a conversion. For instance, the ASV, "The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul." Well, if you've never been born again, you don't need a restoration. You need a conversion. The contemporary English, "The law of the Lord is perfect, it gives us new life." The ESV, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Again, same thing. And again, the NIV, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Nobody is converting a soul in the new versions. There may be one or two that do, but not the main ones. So anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. We're in Psalm 20. Psalm 20. Psalm 20. Now, this is written from the perspective, I suppose, you would think of this as a blessing, like a minister blessing a congregation, something like that. So it would be addressed primarily to Israel. We can take some of it for ourselves. Notice the wording. Verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." You want the Lord to hear you at all times, but notice it specifies, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." The specific may very well point to the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, that's one of the times that Jacob will go through. And so that's the great tribulation. And so this very well may be a definite Israelite context that we take and can learn from, of course, but probably it's prophetic as well. "But the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." The name of the God of Jacob, notice again, the God of Jacob, it's a very Israelite. So we take Psalms and it applies to us in all those things, especially now that the Gentiles, the church, have been brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And while our God is the God of Jacob, still this would point to the fact that it's addressing Israelites. "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." Now notice in this passage, that in that half sentence, that the name of the God of Jacob is given a personhood. A name is not a person, it's a thing usually, or you think of it that way, but "the name of the God of Jacob defend thee." This gives that name the capability of defending. And so we'll investigate that more in just a second. Go on down to verse 7 for a second. There's three mentions of the name of God here in this passage. First of all, in verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of God. Name of our God, we will set up our banners. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now back to verse 1, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. And of course, I know who you know, that you know who the God of Jacob is. But again, I point out to you that it's made the name a non-person. It's made it into something that can defend. We don't normally think of somebody's name doesn't defend me, but you know what the name of the Lord is. Look in Proverbs 18 real fast. This is another one of those places where the name of God is different from any other name in that it's given the capacity to defend and to act. It's like the Word of God, which is quick and powerful. It's alive. Look in Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Here's another instance of this. It says there that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So the name of the Lord is a place of protection. And of course, we accept that the Lord is a place of protection, but there's something about the name of God. Now, let's investigate that a second, see if we can figure out who this is, even though you might be able to guess it. Look in Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Go on down to verse 27. The name of God is more than just a name. It's a person. And you know that person, I believe, is Jesus Christ. Amen? Isaiah 30, verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger. Notice it's not just a name, it's a person. And the burden thereof is heavy, His lips are full of indignation, His tongue is as a devouring fire. Again, the second coming of Christ. And His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck and sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Go on down to verse 30. And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of His arm with the indignation of His anger and with the flame of devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. But again, that all started in verse 27 with, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far. It's the name of the Lord. Now, you know who the name of the Lord is. I mean, the Bible says, if you'll just, since you're in Isaiah, just go back to Isaiah 9 real fast, since you're there. Isaiah chapter 9, and you know this very well, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. But notice also, the Mighty God. That little baby that came to be born in a manger, and the one that's, by the way, coming back again, angry, is called the Mighty God. Furthermore, He is the Everlasting Father. That's His name. These are names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's not all. Look at Isaiah 7, since it's nearby. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. All these things we think of as the name of God. And they are. And that's why the Bible can make that name as a person, even though a name is a thing. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Matthew defines that, translates it, God with us, right? So far, I'm not aware of anybody. I mean, I know there's a church down the road called Emmanuel. I know that folks will use it at Christmas time. But so far, I find nowhere in Scripture where much of anybody addresses Jesus Christ by name as Emmanuel. You can be assured that one day they will, right? When Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to be God with us, and He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and folks will go up there to look at Him, and they'll see God manifest in the flesh, and they'll say, God with us. Back to Psalm 20 and verse 1. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now, we don't think usually of a name being able to defend us, but you think about that name. Jesus is our advocate. We know him also. Another name of his is, by the way, the Word of God. Well, the Word of God defends us against deceit. I believe the Word of God defends us against insanity. The Word of God defends us against the devils, against sin, against the world, against the flesh, against hopelessness, against faithlessness. You can't read the Word of God and come out without faith if you have the right heart, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want faith and you're a little short, go read the Bible. Go to a Bible-believing church, go read the Bible, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The name of the Lord does, it defends. Back to Psalm 20 and verse 2. And again, it's the kind of the voice of blessing. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Now we think of the sanctuary. Maybe you think of the church building here, the church auditorium. There's a sanctuary in heaven. I'm sure the temple in heaven. Probably what's being indicated here is Jesus Christ sitting in Jerusalem, where he's literally there in the sanctuary, hears and sends out to defend somebody from the sanctuary in Jerusalem. So we're looking prophetically forward to the millennium, something like that. We, of course, spiritualize it where we pray to our God who sits in the sanctuary and in the throne room of heaven and sends us help. Amen? But still, that sanctuary doctrinally is going to apply to the sanctuary that's in Zion, and I'm talking about earthly Zion in the future, in the millennium. Because notice verse 2 again, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Talking about not just heavenly Jerusalem, the city of New Jerusalem, Zion, but talking about Zion in Jerusalem here on earth. And there's a sanctuary going to be there, and the king's going to sit on the throne in that sanctuary, and that's where you're going to get help from if you're a millennial saint or a Jew. Verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. So, once again, in that day, for the umpteenth time, there will be offerings again offered. There will be burnt offerings. If you go read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you're going to find all sorts of burnt offerings and all sorts of sacrifices being made once again, with Jesus Christ sitting right there on the throne in the temple, and sacrifices are going to be taking place. So that's why the Bible says that about which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ didn't apply to us as Christians. But one day in the future, those folks will once again see those sacrifices, the fires burning, smoke boiling up from the sacrifices being made. Now, we understand it differently because it's given to us to make spiritual sacrifices. Again, verse 3. And so we can take this and apply to us, right? Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Now, we don't burn sacrifices. Take your Bible, though, and turn to 1 Peter 2. And I know y'all know this, but it shouldn't be... it shouldn't go unemphasized that me and you have a duty as a priesthood of believers. And our lives are supposed to be filled with sacrifice, only sometimes maybe not the sacrifices you quite think of, in the sense of having to give up something or something like that, although it can be that. Look in 1 Peter. That would help if I was in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're a priesthood of believers. I know you know it, but for the umpteenth time, we don't have a clergy class. Now, you have a pastor, and you have an associate pastor, but as far as it being a clergy class that's somehow above the average Christian sitting in the pew, that is not true, right? Maybe you don't get the pulpit. Maybe you don't get to choose. Maybe you don't get to do that, but it doesn't mean that I'm more a priest than you are. Certainly not. Verse 5, we're a holy priesthood, we're a priesthood of believers. And what does a priesthood do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. Now look at this. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, to give you an idea of what those are. Hebrews chapter 13, and go down to verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. The old Catholic priest still offers his sacrifice week by week. Claims to be, you know, rings the bell and dings the dong or whatever he does and says the prayer, and the bread and the wine turn to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's called a sacrifice. Well, you call that a sacrifice, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're sacrificing to devils. Okay? So that's not our sacrifice. That sacrifice was already done for us. Our part now has to do with spiritual sacrifices, and it's described here. Look in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Sometimes praise is a sacrifice because you don't feel like praising Him. When you're sick, you don't feel like praising Him. When you don't feel like praising Him, you don't feel like praising Him. When you're mad, you don't feel like praising Him. When you go out and you're headed somewhere and you're in a hurry and you got two flats, you don't feel like praising Him. So it's a sacrifice to praise, usually. It's easy when you get somebody writes you a check and you get the money in the mail. Well, praise God. Well, yeah. But not when you get a bill in the mail that you weren't expecting, right? They decided they'd pave my gravel road out in front of my house, and lo and behold, it's going to cost $10,000. Praise God! They didn't ask me. I didn't get to vote. I get to pay for it, though. Praise God. Anyway, verse 15, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Man, not just once in a while, but all the time, continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There's another one here, though. Notice, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So just general, basic doing good in a world that does no good is a sacrifice. Boy, I tell you what, folks, we live in a dirty, stinking world right now. You go through and you even just tune an ear for a moment to this Kavanaugh thing. It's just filthy, profane, nasty stuff. And to imagine, you know, living in a world that would do that to you if you tried to take some of their property from them. I mean, it's their kingdom, right? And so, boy, when this guy wants to come and when he rises up, somebody elects him, nominates him to get a piece of it, to have a part of it. They don't want him, so they're going to absolutely destroy his name and his family if they possibly can. It's a dirty, stinking, filthy world. It's a tough place to do good in. It really is. And you're called to do good. Notice it says not only to do good, but to communicate. By communicate, that doesn't mean to talk more often with your wife, although it can mean that. But communication in the sense of giving, a charitable giving, that sort of thing. But to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, those three things, main three things, sacrifice of praise, doing good, communicating, are sacrifices in which God is well pleased. Let me take you over to Hosea chapter 14 real fast. Hosea 14. Hosea chapter 14. I need to check another one here. Okay, Hosea chapter 14, notice verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. The idea being that the Lord considers praise as if it were a calf to be offered in burnt sacrifice. Men today here are quick to praise people they like. They're quick to praise a beautiful woman. They're quick to praise a star athlete. I mean, just think of that poor kicker the other day between the Vikings and the the Packers had kicked the game-winning field goal, all would be well. Instead, he got fired. Right? It's easy to pray, to be praiseworthy. It's easy to praise somebody that does good and you find praiseworthy. But how about those things that not? Look at this other thing, the calves of our lips. Look in Proverbs 15 real fast. Proverbs 15, there's yet another thing here. And it definitely ties in, of course. Proverbs 15, verse 8. See, you're called to make spiritual sacrifices. Nobody's called to be a physical, clerical priest anymore. But you're called as a Christian. We're all called to be priests unto God, offering sacrifice all the time. Look in Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifices of the wicked, a sacrifice of the wicked, is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight, indicating that the prayer of the upright is a sacrifice that the Lord is well pleased in. One of those calves of the lips. Ever think of prayer as a sacrifice? Well, I guess it is. It's pretty much against the flesh. It goes against the flesh. I don't know about you, but I don't really enjoy praying. I mean, if things are going well with me, left to myself in my flesh, there are certainly things that I'd rather do than pray, right? If I'm in a position where I am in some sort of bind or under trauma and in crisis and really need to pray, well, that's not a fun time to pray, right? And so, generally speaking, prayer is just a sacrifice. Now, you know, the 10-second prayer at lunch or at supper is not real, doesn't really count that much. But the time that you're supposed to spend alone with God, whether it be in your closet or wherever, that's a sacrifice because it's hard on the flesh. The flesh just doesn't like it. It's just hard to keep going back there. And every time you get up, you don't feel that you prayed all that well anyway, right? Or at least that's me. But it's something you're called to do. And it's a sacrifice. Now, there's one other thing I should show you, and I know you know this like probably the back of your hand, but look in Romans chapter 12. There's yet another sacrifice that you're very familiar with, most likely. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not just your lips, not just your tongue, not just your attitude, but your whole entire body. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the churches that say the Lord has no expectation for how you should live after you're saved, how is it that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy? H-O-L-Y, not W-H-O-L-L-Y, but holy to God if the Lord has no expectations for you. I mean, you're supposed to live in such a way that you can present this body on a daily basis holy to Him. It should be holy. Holy, and it should be acceptable to Him there unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, we can go back to Psalms. Psalms 20. Psalms 20 and verse 3. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. He's praying there for those Old Testament Jews under law, and for that matter in the future, when the law's back and Israel is brought back under the bond of the covenant, when those sacrifices and burnt offerings will be back in place, he's praying for that as well. And just to make sure you get it, Selah. Most usually, Selah is connected with the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. And so once again, it's kind of there. Verse 4. Grant thee, and so he's praying that the Lord would grant thee, the audience being addressed, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. Saying, grant thee according to thine own heart. Now, we understand that to be kind of a dangerous thing to be praying. If he's going to grant you according to your own heart, then we should probably understand this. Look in Psalms 37. I mentioned it already tonight. Psalm 37 and verse 4. I always think about this. when it comes to unspoken requests and such. People mention them. I don't mind them at all. Plainly, they don't want to say the details of some things, and that's fine because there are some details we don't need to hear, right? I mean, sometimes, folks, in a testimony, there's details we don't need to hear. You hurt your own credibility sometimes by telling some things. So use a little discretion in your prayer requests. I mean, when you have just had a fight with your wife, I suggest that you not come and say, "Please pray for me and my wife because we just had a knockdown drag out." Don't be a moron. You just made something far worse than it is. And the same thing goes with a testimony, all right? But in Psalms 37, verse 4, notice, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now, that looks like a blank check if you're not careful, because you're praying that the Lord gives you what you want. That's really what you want anyway, right? But there's another way of reading that at a deeper level, and you know it well. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." That is, why don't you pray that he changes your heart if he doesn't want to give you what you want? Why don't you pray that he gives you the desires that God wants for you instead of just what you want? And so when it says back in Psalms 20 and verse 4, "Grant thee according to thine own heart," you need to do some thinking about that as to whether your heart is right, because there's a real issue with that. Look in your Bibles in Proverbs 23. And there's a sequence here. First of all, I should take you maybe Proverbs 28, first of all. Proverbs 28. And verse 26. And actually, I should even preclude that with Jeremiah 17. If you don't know this verse, write it down. Jeremiah 17:9, right? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So don't just turn your heart loose to desire whatever you want and ask God to give it to you, because that could be really dangerous. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." See, you have to be careful about taking that admonition from Psalms 20, verse 4, as an okay to just desire and hunger for whatever your heart desires and wants. That's not necessarily true. Look in Proverbs chapter 23 and notice verse 19. Your heart is not supposed to guide you. You're supposed to guide it. All the feel-good shows and all the Disney Channel shows and all the touchy-feely, you know, Hallmark, you know, angel shows. You know, the Lord's always giving people their desires and their dreams, because after all, that's what God does. Just a big old Santa Claus. And he makes, you know, whatever you want, the Lord will give it to you. And if you want to be an NBA star and you're a midget, well, just dream on, buddy, because the Lord just might do it for you. Well, it's not going to happen, and it's dangerous. Look in Proverbs 20. It's all humanistic nonsense. Verse 19, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." You're called to guide it. It's not called to guide you. Proverbs 28:26, we just saw it. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Desperately wicked, not just a little wicked, not just a little bit, you know, kind of mischievous, but desperately wicked. So much so that who can know it? Only God does. You don't even know the depths of the corruption of your own heart. Sometimes you just wind up deceiving yourself. And so the point is, you're to guide it. Now look at this. Look at the sequence to this passage in Proverbs 23. I'm not going to expound the whole passage, of course, but notice verse 12. Notice these commands, these admonitions, how intrusive Bible, the Holy Spirit, is with God's people, where he expects you to, for instance, verse 12, "apply thine heart unto instruction." Well, don't tell me what to do with my heart. It's my heart. I can do what I want to with it. The Disney Channel said so. Michael Landon said for me to follow my... Paul told me to follow my heart. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says you apply your heart to certain things, right? Look down in verse 15. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. So, my son, if your heart is foolish and stupid and scornful, my heart's not going to delight in you at all. Look in verse 17. Here's another one of those intrusive verses. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Nate preached on envy in Sunday school. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Don't even let it go there. Now, what business does anybody have telling you where you should let your heart, you know, explore? Well, certainly in the average college, in the average psych ward, everybody thinks that you should just get to explore whatever. But not the Bible. No, it's much more intrusive than that. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Don't tell me what to be afraid of. Yeah, it'll tell you what to be afraid of. It'll tell you where to apply your heart. Tells you to guide your heart, verse 19. Look up in verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Let me have your heart, son. Give it to me. Let me change it. Let me move it. You apply it in the book, and let me see what I can do with giving you the desires of your heart. I'll change the desires that you have and give you new ones. How about you letting me turn the heart that way? And finally, verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange things. This is talking about wine, about drunkenness. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Who hasn't heard a drunk say something absolutely moronic and stupid, and for that matter, perverse? Well, you do all the time if you happen to run into a drunk. I bet you did when you were drunk back in the bad old days. Say, what's the point? The point is that the wine turns the heart loose so that it no longer has a governor on it. And you just shoot off your mouth and say stuff that comes boiling out of your heart. And it's not a good thing, because you're called to guide it. You're called to guide it. Back to Psalms 20 and verse 4. So when you read, may the Lord grant thee according to thine own heart, that would be with the understanding that as long as your heart is in line with God, and as long as you've allowed the Lord to change your heart how He wants to change it, otherwise you're not going to get your prayers answered. And if, in the worst case that might happen, I have a verse here somewhere if I can just find it. Psalm 106 real fast. Psalm 106. A scary verse, which ought to scare the daylights, by the way, out of the average college student these days or the average religious person. Psalm 106. And notice, and we're going to start here with verse 11. Talking about Israel in the wilderness. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. The Egyptians were all drowned. Amen? I don't know how they drowned in that ankle-deep water, but they did. They just fell flat face down and drowned. I'm just kidding, okay? It was real. It was a real sea, not just a reed sea, okay? Y'all have no humor, sense of humor tonight at all. Verse 12, then believed they His words. They sang His praise. They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel. It didn't take very long for the children of Israel to start chiding and griping and complaining. Verse 14, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And notice, He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Here's somebody praying out of tune with the heart of God, the will of God. And so they prayed long enough and fervently enough, and enough folks were praying enough that He answered their prayer and sent leanness into their soul. So when you're praying about something, you ought to be at least sensitive to the fact that there might be a reason the Lord's not granting it. And so instead of just plowing on and begging God and begging God and begging God, please, 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 no matter what you show me, just please let me have it, just please let me have it, just He might give it to you. It might be the worst thing that ever happens. I don't need more leanness. Well, I do, but not in my soul. And so do you, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Most of you. Psalms 20 and verse 4. Psalm 20, verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. So fulfill the counsel that applies to me, God. Do everything toward me as thy counsel dictates. Verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. The thing is saying that somebody with banners, that they're so happy to be saved, and they're so happy to rejoice in the name of their God, that they set up banners and wave them around like a bunch of fanatics. If they had cars, they probably would have put bumper stickers on them or something. It's just crazy. It's crazy what saved people will do. It says, we will rejoice in thy salvation. You ought to be able to rejoice in it. I enjoy the singing. I enjoy when we get singing and start singing those songs. You can rejoice in your salvation. And everybody else does too. It's a joy. Back to verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. It's not mine. I possess it. But he gave it to me. It's his. Right? We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. Now David's talking about himself here, I'm sure. We look forward and we can see it prophetically applying to Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. But now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. When you have a bunch of chariots, when you have a bunch of horses, when you have a bunch of stocks and bonds and money and possessions, it's hard to just dispense with them and trust in the name of the Lord your God. But that's what David said he did. That faith doesn't always make a lot of sense. You know, the Lord asks you to believe some stuff sometimes and believe he's in control when it doesn't look like he's in control. You ever think about that thing with, again, with Joseph? And here is Mary, and she turns up with child. And the Lord says he's getting ready to figure out a way to put her away quietly. The Lord shows up one night and says, hey, don't put her away. It's of me. Now, that's crazy, right? I mean, look, Lord, you're asking me to believe that of all the people that have ever been pregnant, there's always been a guy involved. But now you're telling me that the one exception in human history that my fiancé's pregnant, and I know it wasn't me, so everybody else recognizes that it must be somebody else. And you're telling me that it's you. Yep. You believe me? Yeah. doesn't make a lick of sense, right? And so sometimes that faith is not easy. People wrestle with faith a little bit. I mean, you stop and think about the fact that the Lord asks us to believe in a Savior that bled and died and suffered for us, then rose again from the dead, then was seen of over 500 witnesses, and all those sort of things. It's just not that tough a matter of faith, right? I mean, it's just not that hard. But now you stand with the Israelites as they come into the land from the east. They cross the Jordan River, and they're standing there on the west side of Jordan, and they're facing a city called Jericho up there on the hill. And Jericho sees them coming and starts gathering nations round about them to help them fight them. And so here you are, you've been in the wilderness for 40 years. You've just crossed the river, you've gathered your armies together, you're ready to go to war. You know what the Lord said? He says, okay, tomorrow I'll get up and circumcise all the males, because y'all didn't do that in the wilderness. And so circumcise all the males in the presence of the enemy. Your males that have this operation are all fighting men. They're all, this is your military. They're all going to be out of service for 3-4 days at least, probably a week. So during all that time, you're completely susceptible to these people round about. So get up and do it. Okay. Doesn't make a lick of sense. And by the way, after your males are healed up, y'all go walk around Jericho once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times. And no, don't charge. Just shout and blow trumpets. What? What kind of sense does that make? But they did, and the walls came tumbling down. You know the song. Say, what's the point? And you say, I'll trust in the name of the Lord my God. It sure sounds easy to say when things are going okay. But boy, when the Lord hands you something that's just kind of tough to believe, it's tough to believe that the Lord can be behind a diagnosis of cancer. Now, why in the world would the Lord give me cancer? Right? Except He knows what He's doing. And all things work together for good to them that love God. You believe that? Well, everybody says, yeah, but when it's your diagnosis, it goes, oh, man, it doesn't make a lick of sense to me. I mean, I'm a good person. I didn't kill anybody. I've not committed adultery. Why do I have cancer? I don't even smoke. Right? I'm not saying I have cancer. I'm just saying. Something like that comes down the pike, and the Lord says, you believe me? You say, yeah, I guess. Well, Abraham didn't hesitate, right? Man, Joseph, with Mary's being with child, didn't hesitate. You know, you have all kinds of occasions where the Lord asks somebody to believe some pretty crazy stuff. He says, okay. How about you? Right? It says there in verse 7, some trust in chariots. And given a choice, would you rather trust a chariot than the Lord? When it all boils down, wouldn't you rather have $80,000 in a bank account than nothing and God? I mean, you have sense enough to know as a Christian, well, I should want the Lord, but I'd rather have both. Can I have the $80,000 and God? And sometimes He allows it, but boy, I tell you what, you know, some people trust in chariots, some people trust in horses, and some in bonds, and some in stocks, and some in, you know, life insurance, and some in investments, and some in this, and some in that, and some in the other. But when it gets down to it, do you really trust God? Verse 7, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Okay, who's we? Well, that whole passage. Day of trouble, the God of Jacob, the sanctuary, verse 2, Zion. Is it Israel or not? It is. So they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. It's not how it looks today. The way it looks today is they are fallen and they're going down. And meanwhile, all the rest of the nations are pounding on them, right? So you read that verse and tell me that God's done with Israel. Back to our old theme from a couple weeks back. Think God's done with Israel? There's no way God's done with Israel. Again, verse 5, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Our king is Jesus Christ. In this case, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. He's talking about David hearing. When we call, let the king that reigns over us. And talking about David on the throne, probably there. But we recognize the greater David in Jesus Christ spiritually. Okay, let's sing a song. We're going to break a little early so we can get a change of clothes and get set up here for a baptism. So...